Turn with me now to the Gospel of John, John chapter 11, and there we will read verses 1 through 44, but in the preaching of the Word, we will not look at the whole of the chapter, we will simply look at a small portion, verses 25 through 27, but we read the whole chapter to gain the context. Our Savior will make a rather remarkable claim, but to better understand what He says, we need to see what is going on around Him. Hear now the word of the living God. John chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to Him, saying, "Lord, he whom You love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, He said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. Then after this, He said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to Him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone You, and are You going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, He said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to Him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of His death, but they thought that He meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met with him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's ask his blessing now upon the preaching of it. O Lord, we come now to be instructed from you, to be comforted by you, to be made holy, and to be prepared for glory. Lord, we ask that this would not be a time of contemplating mere words, but a time of communing with you, your Son and Spirit. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. If you have ever done a little home project, restored something that was broken, something about ready to be thrown away, I'm assuming you got a bit of a feeling of satisfaction. Often in our day of the industrial complex, where it's easier just to go to Walmart or some other superstore and buy something new when something breaks, there's something that may be a bit nostalgic, something therapeutic about taking something old and making it new. It's not rather impressive, but last year I had an old cutting board that I had for years, all beaten up, and I took the sandpaper, went outside, sanded it again, made it nice and smooth, applied the oils, and voila, something brand new. We were about ready to throw it out into the fire because it was almost useless. But I got a little bit of joy there. I took something that was ready for the garbage heap, cleaned it up, and now it sits there on the counter, ready to be used. I think it's in part therapeutic because if we look at the rest of our lives, we might get a little joy fixing a cutting board, fixing a dresser, or maybe even flipping a house. We look at the rest of our lives and we realize it's too much of a mess for me to fix myself. Someone else needs to come in and fix it up. And as we look at Christ, in one sense, the whole resurrection, the whole making all things new is Christ's resurrection restoration project. He doesn't simply take the mess of humanity and throw it into the dumpster, but he comes. He comes near, and he works diligently to come and restore the mess that we have made of things. And as we consider that Christ is the resurrection, it will become apparent that ultimately it is for his glory. Christ has come to make all things new, not merely so that you and I might be filled with joy. We're going to touch on that. Joy comes with the resurrection. But ultimately, the resurrection is not about you, it is not about me, it's not even about this world, it is about Jesus Christ. He is the resurrection and the life, and he will get all the glory for restoring this broken creation. But although it is about Christ, it also has great significance for us. As we look here at these three verses, 25, 26, and 27, we will see that to believe in Christ, is to receive the resurrection and life. To believe in Christ is to receive the resurrection and life. As we look at this text, we'll consider it in three parts. First, we'll look at the beginning half of verse 25. And we're going to ask a very important question. What does it mean for Christ to be the resurrection? What does it mean for Christ to be the resurrection? That's a rather bold statement, and it needs to be unpacked. Secondly, we'll look at the rest of 25, the beginning of verse 26, and ask, what benefits does Christ being the resurrection bring us? The foundation is that Christ is the resurrection, but as he is the resurrection, it leads to something for you and I. Benefits come to all those who believe in him. But I have already since been hinting at it. It brings us to our last and final point. In verse 27, we'll ask, what does it mean to believe in him? Faith, believe in yourself. The idea of belief is all over. But when the Bible speaks of belief, it has a very specific thing in mind. In fact, it's belief in Christ. And belief in Christ will be even more specified as we look at John's gospel. And we'll realize that it is crucial. That it is not just something to fill our minds with, the knowledge of the resurrection, but it is something to be laid hold of, to be received by faith. And it is of the utmost importance for us to lay hold of Christ. Look with me now here at our text, the beginning half of verse 25, and let us consider what does it mean for Christ to be the resurrection. And in order to understand what Christ is saying here, we need a bit of the context. What is going on around? As we saw, Lazarus, he is sick, but Christ delays. He doesn't go immediately to heal him. He had healed other people before, and he obviously had the power to do so again. But he intentionally delays so that Lazarus would die. Not spiritually, but die physically. He does so that Christ would get the glory from it. And his people would understand more of who he is. As they understand more of who he is, they'd be filled with greater joy. And as he comes here, he's delayed a while. He now eventually comes to where Lazarus is laid. And Mary and Martha are the sisters of Lazarus. And they are deeply moved. They are weeping. They are in sorrow. They are mourning the loss of their brother. Very understandable. And they're a bit perplexed. Why has Christ waited so long to come? And it's in one sense, Christ is going to fill out their faith. As we see him interacting here with Martha, she has some basic notions of faith. She's not heterodox. There were people in the times of Scripture, and in our days as well, who deny that there will be a resurrection, such as the Sadducees. They deny there would be resurrection. They deny the spiritual world. They had a truncated view of what the Bible was, very similar to many in our own day. But she's not one of these. She has an orthodox understanding. She's come and she's comforted by the notion that there is a last day. And on that last day, the dead will rise. And her brother, who was a faithful Jew, he too would rise up on that day. She has general notions of a happy end. General notions that things will go well. But Christ isn't content with these generalities. He's in one sense come, push her, challenge her, even in this difficult season of life that she's facing. And what he's going to do is he's going to bring her attention onto him. It'd be good to just pause here for a moment and consider the extraordinary thing that our Savior is doing. If you and I were to attempt what Christ is doing here, we'd probably get shoved out the door rather quickly. If you know someone who is grieving, one of the last things you should do is go and just sit down with them and begin to talk about how wonderful you are. If you know someone who has lost a beloved person, you don't sit on their couch and begin to list off all your great characteristics. You go to comfort them. Talk about them. Talk about the one they loved and now is gone. And not about yourself. But Christ is not like you and I. He is God taken on flesh. And as he comes here, notice, he begins to talk about himself. And for that matter, he begins to talk about how great he is. He makes this astounding claim. I am the resurrection and the life. And what he is doing here is he's taking Martha. She has these right understanding of doctrine, that there is a last day when God will judge the living and the dead, and he will raise up all men, clearly taught in the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. He's taking her from these generalities, these abstract notions, and bringing her into a concrete, not just focusing on a future event, but on a present person. And this is what faith must center on. Eventually, we'll see in her own statement of faith, it's not about what Christ can do, it's not about what will happen, but it's about who he is. And this is what Christ does. He doesn't just talk about what future things will happen, he draws people's gaze to look upon him. You are in one of the most sorrowful seasons of your life, and what you need to do is look at me. Consider who I am. And we get here now one of the many I am statements in John's gospel. This simply the phrase I am points to his deity, but now he begins to expound it more and more. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And what does it mean for Christ to be the resurrection? Well, if we break it down just into a simple little pattern here, for Christ to be the resurrection is to be the beginning, the middle, and the end of it. The beginning of the resurrection, the middle of the resurrection, and the end of the resurrection. We touched on this a little bit last week in the evening service about Christ being the beginning of the resurrection. He is the one who will raise up all peoples on the last day. He is the one whom the Father has given all life to. And as the Father has given all life to him, he is the Son, the eternally begotten one. He now is able to give life to whom he wills. And for the believer, it's by virtue of their union with Christ. Christ expounds this in chapter 6. There he speaks about himself being the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And there he goes on about union with him. If you're united unto Christ, if you have eaten of him and he is in you and you are in him, therefore you'll be raised up. He is the beginning of the resurrection. He is the one who will raise up all peoples. But not only is he the beginning of the resurrection, and that's in one sense, as Christ says here, I am the resurrection. He is the one who is the instrument, that power, that cause that will bring people alive. He is also the middle of it. And that's not the major stress of our text, but John writes elsewhere of this. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, he says, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Notice there, when John, and this is a letter, talks about Christ coming again, he talks about the resurrection. He speaks about us being made perfectly like Christ. This is what it is for Christ to be the middle. He is the form to which you and I will be conformed to at the last day. We will have our same bodies raised up. This is materially what the resurrection is. Christians don't hope for some nebulous spiritual existence. We are spirits, but we are spirits and bodies. We look for a day when the soul will be once more reunited to the body. That's what it means to be resurrected. That is what materially is going on. Our bodies coming together, being reunited to the soul. But as they're coming together, they're being made like Christ. And as we read from 1 John there, the soul is made perfect in holiness. As Christ was holy, so too will you and I be holy. And that is the joy of the soul, to be made like Christ there. But the Apostle Paul even goes a step further. Our very bodies, although having those characteristics which make you and I to be you and I, they'll in some measure be also like Christ. Philippians 3:21, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his, like Christ's glorious body, by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. At the resurrection, this is our hope, to be made like Christ. He is the beginning of the resurrection. He is the middle. He is what we will be conformed unto. But more importantly, what he is stressing here in this text is he is the end of the resurrection. The goal, the whole purpose of us being raised up is so that we might gaze and look upon him, that we might be with him. Later, Christ will speak in John chapter 14. He says, In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This is the believer's hope, that he will not just one sense be made perfect, that he will not just one sense have a happy body, no longer being food for worms, but he will there be with his beloved Savior, dwelling with him, that Christ has gone to prepare a place for him. And when he comes again to raise the dead, he will not just raise us to walk by ourselves, but to walk with him, to see him, to enjoy him. And to stress this point a little more, I would have us just briefly turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and here we will look at verse 3. I think this is one of the most important verses in all of Scripture. one of the most important verses of all of Scripture, one that needs to be memorized and meditated upon. We're speaking about Christ being the life. He's the resurrection who raises up people. He is the life, the end, what it means to be raised up. And we are not just raised up for eternal existence. The souls of both the wicked and dead exist right now. They are not asleep. They are conscious, either of eternal joy or of eternal misery. But what everlasting eternal life is defined here by Christ himself in John chapter 17, verse 3. Notice what Christ says. And this is eternal life. This is eternal life. He's going to give us a definition of what it means to have eternal life, what it means to be alive. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life consists in this: knowing the Father through the Son by the Spirit. To know the Father, whom has sent the Son, and the Son, who is the Christ, anointed with the Spirit, and has sent forth the Spirit. What are we looking for in glory? In glory, in the resurrection, we are looking for not merely to see our beloved ones, not merely to be free of anxiety, fear, suffering, tears, sorrows, back pains, headaches, car crashes, you name it. We are looking for this eternal life, to know the Father. What does it mean for God to be Father? What does it mean for God to be Son? What does it mean for God to be Spirit? And there we will gaze upon them. There we will be with them who is one. This is what eternal life is. Many have memorized John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then we turn here, and this is the eternal life. God sent forth his Son so that you would not die, but that you would know the Father and the Son. When Christ claims to be the resurrection, he is saying that he is the beginning of it. He is the one who will raise up all people because he is God, all-powerful. He is the middle. He is what we will be made like unto. But ultimately, he is what we will enjoy and look at for all eternity. We will gaze upon him, and we want to be made like him. We want to be made holy, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We want to be made holy so we can look at Christ. This is what it means for him to be the resurrection and the life. And as he is the resurrection and as he is the life, great things spill over to believers. We now come to our second point, the benefits of Christ being the resurrection. And some of these benefits are future. Others are present. Look with me at the second half now of verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Notice it's future. Yet shall he live. This is a future life, although he die. Most men, most women will die. Only a very handful will not taste that separation of body and soul. Those who are alive at the coming of Christ. But for most of us, we will taste the grave. We will taste that most unnatural event of the rending from the body, from the soul. It is something that was not meant to be, but we will experience it. And yet Christ here says, for all who believe, there will a day come when that will be undone. A future life is promised. One of the issues that many people have when they come to the Scriptures is they try to make everything future or they try to make everything present, as if everything we are just waiting for, everything that the Scripture says is something to wait for. There is much that we are waiting for. But there is also things that are happening right here and right now, and we need to keep that distinction. There is a day when you and I will come alive in a brand new way. But for all who believe in Christ, there is in some measure a way that they have come alive right now. We see this in the beginning half of verse 26, that there is a promise, the blessing, the benefit of present life here and now. He says this, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, what Christ is not saying here is everyone who is biologically alive has neurons going off in their brain and thus is able to believe. One commentary, notice just how trifling of a statement that this is. Our Savior is not here just making something of no significance. He is saying those who are alive, all of humanity by nature is dead. In Adam, all die. We are born in sin, born in corruption. And we need to be made alive, not just merely have our souls reunited to our bodies, but our souls. As they come into this world, as we are made new, they are also at the very instant dead. Dead in sin. Dead because of what Adam did. Dead because of who you and I are. Sinners. And Christ is saying, for all who believe, they have also been made alive. Look with me briefly at John chapter 5. John chapter 5, it speaks about a future resurrection coming to all people. All. Everyone will be raised up. But there are some who have a double resurrection, as it were, who will be raised up at the last day, but who are also raised up before then. Look at verses 24 through 25. There Christ says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." It is speaking about here and now. It will go on later to speak about, again, that all will be raised. But Christ is saying there are some who have tasted of this resurrection life here in their souls right now. The Gospel of John speaks frequently about the necessity of the new birth. Again, John chapter 3, only those who have been born again will see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. What does it mean to be born again? To be made alive, to be resurrected in your souls, to be quickened. And Christ is saying that there are some who have been made alive, who have, as we read from John chapter 5, there heard his voice. The word of the Lord has gone out, and the Spirit has accompanied that word and given life to those who hear it. They have been made alive. And he adds this promise that those who have been made alive, those who have been born again, will never die. Verse 26, "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." He's not speaking there about biological death, because those he is speaking to right then and there would die. They would all taste death. They would all go back to the grave. He's not speaking about physical death, but a spiritual one. And they will never taste it again. Christ will persevere all those who trust in him. If you come unto Christ, you need not fear dying again. He loves his own. He speaks in John chapter 6 there of the resurrection, and he says that all that come unto him, he will keep. He will not lose a single one, and he will raise them up on the last day. Those who believe, those who have been made alive, will be kept. This present life that is given unto them, they need not worry about the future. It will be always preserved for them. So Christ is the resurrection. And as he's the resurrection, he blesses his followers. He blesses those who believe in him with a future hope and a present reality. But then it leads to this most important question. What does it mean to believe in him? Those that will have Christ, who will have the resurrection, who will have future life, who will have present life, are those who believe. So what does it mean to believe? And as we've already noted here, Martha has these general notions of what will happen at the last day. And Christ is now bringing her gaze, bringing her focus to be upon him. Not just the focus on doctrine, but the focus on who he is. And the notion of belief is key to John's gospel. It comes up again and again and again. And to read the gospel rightly, you must understand that he will use one word, and sometimes he'll be using it to describe true and genuine belief. Other times, it's used to describe those who have some beginnings of it, but don't actually have the substance. This notion is so crucial to John's gospel that he explains what it means to believe in him in the very first chapter of it. John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13 make clear what belief is. To believe in Christ is this. And John writes, "The true light," speaking of Christ, "which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Notice there, it's speaking about the resurrection, the new birth, those who have the right to be sons of God. And he says it is those who believe, but also those who receive. Belief is not merely intellectual assent. Satan believes that there is a resurrection coming, and he trembles at that fact. But what John is saying, what Christ understands belief to be, is a receiving of him, a receiving of his person, him dwelling in us and us in him, a communion with him, a resting upon him, him not being out there, distant, far away, but Christ near unto us. This is what it is to believe, to receive Christ. He is there in glory, but through his Spirit, through the proclamation of the Word. Why does it matter about the preaching of the Word? Because there, Christ has promised to meet with his people. We aren't saved by believing general truths. We are saved by receiving Christ. And as the Word goes forth, Christ is offered to all who hear. And we need to receive him. To receive him is to have life. He is the resurrection of life. So thus, you believe in him, receive not merely Christ, but also the benefits that come with him too. And notice how Martha professes her faith. He asks her very pointedly, do you believe this? Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? Not merely what I am able to do, but who I am. And she makes a most astounding theological statement here. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. I believe that you are the Christ, the one anointed with the Spirit who is the one who causes people to be born again. I believe that you are the Son of God, he who is eternally begotten from the Father, who has received life from the Father so that he may give life to whom he will. And notice this, who is coming into the world. You who eternally exist. You did not come into being when you were born of the Virgin Mary, but you came to be, in one sense, from eternity. You came and were eternally begotten from him who is the Father, eternally as well. This, she has, we don't know in one sense the exact details of Martha's mind, but the claim that she is making here is an astounding claim. Christ, anointed with the Spirit, Christ, the Son of God, from all eternity. This is what she puts her hope in. This is what she receives. She receives Christ, not merely benefits, but she receives the Savior. And by receiving him, she receives both the beginning, middle, and end of the resurrection. This is what Christ is saying here. And his question isn't, in one sense, a question merely to Martha. It's a question that you and I must ask ourselves this very day. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Christ is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that Christ will raise up the dead at the last day? Many believe that. But the question goes on further. Do you believe that he is, as it were, the middle? That our great hope is to be like Christ. In one sense, I'd ask you, are you growing in holiness this very day? In one sense, we are people who are so easily influenced. I'm often surprised by all the podcasts out there. Everyone starts a podcast, everyone then gets sponsorships. I buy this clothes, I drink this type of coffee, I use this type of mug. And then suddenly, millions of people are wearing the same clothes, buying the same mugs, and drinking the same coffee. And I realize I am as easily influenced as well, just not by shirts, t-shirts, and mugs, but by books. Every book I read, I always look at the acknowledgement page first. Who are those people who have influenced you? And I'm always curious, who will then therefore influence me? We are people who love to be influenced. We sort of want people to tell us what to buy, who to be like. I would ask you, is Christ an influencer in your life? If you look at your life, can you see Christ shaping and molding you? He is the one who shapes and molds us by holiness. Instead of telling us to buy this t-shirt or buy this mug, he says, have a humble mind, be contrite of heart, be those who are willing to give your all for others, be those who are willing not to seek the glory of men, but to seek the glory of the Heavenly Father. Christ, he came and he died, not for his own glory. He trusted that to the Father, but he sought the Father's glory. He was one who stayed up late, doing good to others, rising early to seek communion with his Father. And on we could go as we look at the life of Christ. Those who want to be in glory want to be like Christ. Is that evident in your life right now? You see the influences of a Holy Spirit being pressed upon you. Is this something that you actually even want? Do you want to be holy? There are some people you might wonder about their career choices. could imagine someone who loathes and hates computers, but then becoming a computer programmer who sits behind a computer every single one of his days and tries to make computers work, and is frustrated that they never actually work. And you might wonder, if you hate computers, why did you want to become a computer programmer? Well, if you hate holiness, I will tell you this, you will hate heaven. If you do not like the idea of being like Christ, being humble and lowly like he is, you have no interest in heaven. You will find it to be a boring, a drudgery, a place that you cannot stand to be. You will not find hell any more bearable, but you will not enjoy heaven. To be in heaven is to be like Christ. It is to be holy. You have a desire for holiness now. Those who truly believe, those who receive Christ, are being influenced by him. They see that Christ is holy and they want to be holy too. Finally, I just would ask to know Christ, to be with him. Is this your greatest hope, your greatest longing in all of life? I've heard people who profess Christ, and then they begin to talk about heaven, and there is little to no mention of Christ in heaven. They talk about all the people that they will see. They will talk about all the great fun experiences that they will do, the fun food that they will finally be able to eat because they no longer have allergies, and this and that. They will go finally climb Mount Everest and swim through the ocean. But there is no mention of Christ. If there is, he just sort of sits over there in the back, and occasionally when they're bored and lonely, they go and talk to him. But he is not on the throne. He is not central. He is not the one whom they are longing to be with. The Christian, for the true and genuine Christian, to be in heaven without Christ would be to be in hell. To be in heaven without Christ would be the same as to be in hell. Is this true for you? When you think of heaven, where is Christ there? Is he the one that you want to see? Or are you just so tired of all the misery of this life and just want it to all wash away? Is your heart throbbing to be with him? The heart of Christ for his people throbs to be with them. Is yours beating to be with him likewise? This is what it means to believe. Not merely to have our minds filled that there is a resurrection coming. That is a reality that cannot be denied. Anyone who acknowledges justice needs a resurrection. But it's more than that. It's to receive him, that Christ is the one who will raise me because I have been united to him. Christ is the one whom I will be like because he has loved me and I now love him. And Christ is the one is whom I will be with. Is he the one you have received as a resurrection and life? And here is the good news, that Christ offers himself freely to all people. Christ is dead for you. He was dead for you, so that you would not have to taste death. Christ, as the eternal Son of God, would never have been raised up. And if Christ was never raised, you and I could never be raised up. We needed someone who would be raised up so that we too could be raised up. But for Christ to be raised, he must first die. He must first go to the grave. He must first go to that accursed cross and bear our sins on it, so that you and I would not have to bear them. He would have to die so that he could rise. He had to rise so that you and I might have the hope of the resurrection as well. And he says, come buy. Come without money. Come without price. Come feast your souls upon me. And he offers it to each one of you who is sitting here right now. Christ is offered to you. If you look at your heart, if you look at your life, and you think the resurrection is something that is boring, that being with Christ in glory is not something worth seeking after, well, he urges you. Reconsider. And not only that, those who have blasphemed him, thinking him little thoughts of him, he says unto you, receive him freely. And this point, to receive Christ, it cannot be pressed home earnestly enough. You might think that we just simply gather here on this one day of the year, or maybe twice a year, to hear about Christ and his resurrection, and then go home to go to our business, to sit down with family and enjoy some good food. But the resurrection cannot be approached so lightly. Just think about the notion of eternity. Eternity is not a light thing. If hell were merely for a billion years, you might be able to overstress the importance of laying hold of Christ. But the notion of eternity rips all hope out of those who are there. Many now have a pretended hope. They think that they just will go to the ground and that will be all. And maybe there's something like purgatory where they'll just suffer for a little bit, but they aren't that bad of people. And at some point, they will stop suffering. But the reality of the fact is that all those who have died have been awakened to their hopeless condition, that it is truly eternal, that everyone who dies has an eternal soul, and it is going to an eternal destiny, either of eternal joy, to enjoy Christ, or eternal misery, to face His wrath and punishment. And again, it is utterly impossible to stress the importance of this. If you have spent any time thinking of what eternity is, you will feel the weight, you will understand the importance of how urgent it is to lay hold of Christ. You do not know if you will go home and get in a car crash and die this very day. There is no waiting for tomorrow regarding eternal matters. You must right now lay hold of Christ. If you leave those doors without laying hold of Him, you might never have Christ offered to you again, and you may die in your sins. I do not say this to frighten you, but to warn you and to cause you to flee unto Him, who is gentle and lowly of heart, who here, as Martha is weeping, He comes and He tenderly draws her unto Himself. You're thinking about these abstract things. Come unto Me and find life. Come unto Me and find hope. We live in a world that is falling apart. We no longer know what our purpose is. We are drifting aimlessly. And Christ comes unto you saying, I am here for you. I am the resurrection and I am the life. And all who believe in Me, although He die, yet He will live. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that Your Spirit would stir our hearts up. Lord, we lack the lips, we lack the ears to rightly speak of and to hear of Christ. He is the sweetest thing to sing of, the sweetest thing to talk of, to hear of. But our hearts are so dull and sluggardly, we do not have that light that we want to have, to taste Him, to know what it means that He is the resurrection and the life. These are words filled with such a meaning, such significance, that eternity is what we need to grasp them. But Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would give more light, that we would come to more taste of these things, and for those who have never tasted, that You would be pleased to give them that resurrection life here and now, so that it might be theirs for eternity. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. We now come to confess our faith using the Nicene Creed. Dear Christian, what do you believe? We believe in Amen. Let's now sing of our hope, singing the hymn.